Good morning.
Good morning.
I leave for 2 weeks and y'all forget. I'm going to try it again. Good morning.
Good morning.
There we go. It is great to be with you. It's great to be able to stand up here to present God's word. It's great to be able to see everyone, to blend our voices together in song, to lift our collective minds together in prayer. It's just great to be here. And I'm thankful that you are here so that we can worship together. A few quick housekeeping items that we need to go through. First off, thank you. Thank you for the calls, the texts, the Facebook messages, the cards, and everything else in between. I do appreciate it very much. I didn't respond to all the texts or messages or calls. It was not, especially at the beginning, it was not because I did not appreciate them or did not notice them. It's because I just didn't feel like doing it at the time. But I did appreciate each and every one of those. And so thank you so much. One thing that this is a small thing, but I don't even know who did it. But I came up here to the building to grab some books so I could try to study. And this was in between from when I was diagnosed till the following Sunday. Someone had rearranged the communion and put out new cups and everything. Like I said, I don't know who did that, but whoever did, thank you. That's something that I always do on Mondays, and just someone else handled it, and I appreciate it very much. Want to call your attention, if you look at the bulletin online or if you look at it through the email, if you receive it that way, I had to kind of revamp the way that we're doing those who are diagnosed with COVID because there's too many at this point for me to have an individual line for each person. And so basically there's a block of names now of those who either have tested positive and are currently or have tested positive and are still recovering. And so all those names, and there are a lot of new names on that list, and so you might want to check that and add those people to your prayer list. Also, I was handed a note, Kamisha's sister, Anita Rogers, she's been in the bulletin, she's been battling cancer. She lost that battle on Thursday, and so I want to keep Kamisha and that whole family in our prayers. Memorial services for her will be at Thompson Mortuary on Wednesday at 1 o'clock. And so please keep Kamisha and that family in your prayers, and I know that they would appreciate that very much. One final thing, then we'll get into the lesson. If you would say an extra prayer for Micah, I would appreciate that. She has done something to her shoulder. We don't know what yet because we haven't been able to get to the doctor yet to have it looked at. But she's been in a lot of pain from that. It seemed a little better this morning, but if you've ever had a shoulder injury, that can change quickly. All you have to do is just turn the wrong way just a little bit. And suddenly all that pain comes rushing back. And so if you'll say an extra prayer for her, I would appreciate that very much. Every day, a choice. Yesterday when you rose from your bed, it was a new day. And with it, it presented you a choice. This morning as you woke up, it was a new day and you were once again presented with a choice. Tomorrow morning, that alarm clock begins to blare, rises you from your slumber, and you have a new day, and with it, you are presented with a choice. Who are you going to be in that day? How are you going to be? Who are you going to serve? Each day presents us with a choice in answering those questions. A good part of living a faithful Christian life, friends, it occurs right here. In fact, I would submit to you that the biggest part of living the Christian life all takes place right up here. And a lot of it has to do with our attitude. Because our attitude, it affects so many things. It affects our outlook on the day. It affects how we handle different situations. And it affects whether or not we will live faithfully. We all know that person. We all have at least one of them in our life. Maybe it's a friend you've known since childhood. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's someone at work. But we all know that person that is always so negative. I mean, anything good that you could bring up, they can find, not the silver lining in a bad situation, but they can find the cloud in the good situation. You get a new car. You're excited. Well, you know, as soon as you take it to Walmart, it's just going to get dinged with a buggy. Someone special sends you flowers. You're excited that you got flowers, and they look at them and go, well, they're just going to die in a few days. You find out you're having a little boy. You're excited about this bundle of joy, and they say, you know, boys get in a lot of mischief. You win $1 million, not from the lottery, that would be wrong, but some other way. You win $1 million. You're excited. It won't be $1 million after you pay taxes. We all know that person. And hopefully it's not you. But we all have those individuals in our lives. And unfortunately, we have those individuals in the church. We get excited about something new that we're going to try, and immediately, well, that won't work here. Pessimism. Friends, it's a killer. It's a killer of dreams. It's a killer of happiness. It's a killer of productivity. And most importantly, it is a killer of faithfulness. You don't believe me? Take your minds to Genesis chapter 4 for a moment. You recall Genesis chapter 4, we have the account of Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices to God. And you recall that Abel's sacrifices was accepted and Cain's was rejected. And we could spend a lot of time talking about why that is, but that's not the point. I want you to key in on something that God asked Cain after his sacrifice is rejected. God asked Cain, Cain, why has your countenance fallen? What's going on with Cain? At the moment, Cain appears to have downcast eyes. He's upset, maybe depressed at the fact that God rejected his offer. Whatever it may be, he's downtrodden at the moment. And because Cain stays in that mindset, what ends up happening? Becomes unfaithful to God, doesn't he? He ends up killing his brother Abel as a result. And friends, pessimism is contagious. You go to Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14. The children of Israel have come to the border of the promised land. Oh, this is the land that has been promised for centuries. It was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Moses told the children of Israel about the promise, and now they stand on the border. And God says, you send 12 spies in to spy out the land. And so those 12 spies go in, they stay for 40 days, they come back, and they begin great. Hey, y'all, it's just as God said it would be. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. They've got fruit that they brought that they had to carry on poles that was so heavy. It's everything God said it was, but if they would have just hushed right there, they begin to talk about the inhabitants in the land and how there was no way that they could conquer it. They saw themselves as grasshoppers and the inhabitants as giants. And what happened due to that negative report? It spread throughout the camp. And the people were ready to pack up and to go back into slavery in Egypt. On the other hand, though, optimism. Friends, that's a giver. It's a giver of dreams, of happiness, of productivity, and of faithfulness. And optimism is contagious as well. Dr. Ralph Mone did a double-blind experiment in the San Francisco Bay Area. The principal of a school called three professors together. And he said, because you three teachers are the finest in the system and you have the greatest expertise, we're going to give you 90 selected high IQ students. We're going to let you go at their pace and through this next year, see how much they can learn. Well, everyone was excited. I mean, we have faculty and students both excited. The professors and the students enjoyed themselves over the next year. Professors teaching the brightest students benefiting from close instruction by these teachers. And by the end of the experiment, these students had achieved anywhere from 20 to 30% more than any other student in the entire San Francisco Bay Area. The principal called the teachers in and told them, "Have a confession to make to you. I have to confess to you, you did not have 90 of the most intellectually prominent students in the system. They were regular students that we just took 90 students at random, and we gave those to you." You know, the teachers thought, "Oh, wow. We're some awesome teachers then. We took 90 just students at random and helped them to achieve 20 to 30% more than anyone else." And then the principal said, "I've got another confession to make. You three weren't selected just because you might have been exceptional at teaching. You were the first three names that came out of the hat." And so the teachers and the principal began to discuss what made the difference. Why did 90 students perform better than everyone else in the school system? The answer, of course, is because the teachers and the students' expectations and their attitude. It is true that our expectations affect others, and our attitudes affect the outcome of our endeavors. And if that's true in the world, it stands to reason that such would be true with the work of the church. Friends, if you expect a program to fail, if you expect a worship service to be uninspiring, if you expect a sermon to be boring, for the singing to be poor, for this person to be unresponsive to the gospel, and for this church to fail to grow, if you expect that you will be unfaithful, then that is exactly what will happen. But if you expect the program to succeed, a worship service to be uplifting, a sermon to be encouraging, the singing to be edifying, a person to be responsive, the church to grow, and if you expect that you will be faithful, then that is exactly what will happen. Don't believe me? Believe Solomon then, who penned by inspiration in Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." So this morning, let's raise our expectations. Let's correct any negative attitudes that we might have. Let's move forward with a positive outlook and with an optimistic attitude. Because friends, in the world in which we live right now, that's so needed. And it is so necessary. And as we look at every day making a choice to live our life for God, I want to give you three statements that we need to make. These aren't just three statements that I want to give you and you just say, "Okay, that's great." No, these are three statements that I want you to say tomorrow morning when you wake up. When your feet hit the floor, before you start your day, I want you out loud, unless your spouse is still asleep beside you, then go to the bathroom first so you don't get something thrown at you. But I want you to say out loud these three statements. I am a Christian. I can resist temptation. I will live faithfully. I am, I can, and I will. This isn't an intellectual exercise, friends. This is something I want each one of us to do. Do it for a month and see if it doesn't make a difference in the way that you're living your life. Over the next three sermons, I want us to examine these three statements. We're not going to examine all of them this morning. We're just going to examine the first one. But I want us to break each one of these down so we understand what we're saying and why we're saying it. Number one this morning, we want to notice the fact that I am a Christian. I am a Christian. The first statement is an important statement because it's where it all starts. You've heard the old proverb, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. Well, friends, this is that one step. And it might be the logical course at this point to launch into a discussion of what it takes to become a Christian. That's not what I want us to do this morning. Obviously, if you're not a Christian, we want you to become one. We'd love to sit down and study God's Word for you, and let's see what God says you need to do in order to receive salvation. This morning, I want us to focus on those of us who are already Christians. And notice what it means to make this statement. When we say this, first, we're making a declaration. We're declaring to God, we're declaring to ourselves, we're declaring Satan that I am Christ. That's what a Christian is. It's a follower of Jesus. It's literally what the name denotes, someone who follows Christ. And so when I say that out loud, I'm declaring once again to myself, to God, and to Satan that I am a follower of Jesus. It's a declaration that denotes a decision. When I say that I'm a Christian, it means that I made a decision. I decided on August 12th, 1992, to put my Savior on in baptism. I made a decision. And it's a decision that I need to remind myself of. And it's a decision that you need to remind yourself of. And when we make that statement, I am a Christian, we're declaring that we made a decision. It's a declaration that denotes a decision that demands determination. And friends, that's what I'm saying. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not just saying who I am, but I'm saying whose I am. And that I am determined to be that person. Tomorrow morning when you wake up and you say, I am a Christian, you're going to be saying four things. Number one, you're going to be saying, I am elected. I am elected. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the pilgrims of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Notice what he says next about them. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Peter says that those to whom he were writing, and he was writing to Christians, that they were elect. That might be the first time that you're hearing of this idea of election. I mean, we know it from a standpoint of politics and other things, but maybe that's a new idea for us religiously. The Bible talks about the fact that Christians are elect. The fact of election is stated in this verse, but not necessarily the how. For that, we have to go elsewhere. And the real question that comes with this idea of election is it conditional or unconditional? Well, let's deal with the idea of it being unconditional. If a person is elected without conditions, God just chooses some and doesn't choose others. Well, first off, that makes God a respecter of persons, correct? I mean, if He chooses some to be saved, to be elect, and others not, then that would make God a respecter of persons. Well, my Bible says that He's not one. Secondly, it would take away the free will of man. One of the cardinal doctrines of the Bible is that man has a choice. But unconditional election would take away that choice. The invitations in the Bible would be of no meaning. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden. I don't have a choice. Either God says I come or I don't. I would submit to you that the Bible teaches election is conditional upon man. And we see that very clearly in the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes to them, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. What is that? That's election. It says that God chose them for salvation through, oh, here's the how, sanctification by the Spirit and God's part, and belief in the truth, man's part. Verse 14 makes it even clearer, to which he called you. What was he calling them to? Salvation, the idea of election, to which he called you for our, by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who was elected? Those who were called by the gospel. What did those that were called by the gospel do? They were obedient to the gospel. The best and simplest explanation I've ever heard of election is this. God votes for us. Satan votes against us. And we cast the deciding vote. Friend, if you're a Christian, you casted that deciding vote. And you are elected. Number two. When I say I am a Christian, I'm saying I am elected, but also I am saying I am redeemed. I am redeemed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter writes, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. To redeem means to buy back. It's the definition of the word. So what were we bought back from? We were bought back from sin. Romans 3:23 says so very clearly, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 tells us very clearly that the wages of sin is death. Now friends, you add those two things together, and we have a big problem. We've all sinned, and the wages, what we deserve for that sin, is death. But Christ died so that he could buy us back, so that he could redeem us. So what we deserve is not what we receive. Christ's death was not for himself. It was for us. 1 Peter 2:24 spells that out very clearly. Who himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Whose sins did he bear? Did he bear his own sins? No, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That we, having died to sins, how do we die to sins? Read Romans chapter 6. You'll see how you die to sin. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. If you are open to this passage and you write in your Bible, just write Romans 6 right beside it. It's the best commentary on this one passage. By whose stripes you were healed. Peter says Christ didn't die for himself. Christ died for you. Christ died for me. Christ died for us. And brethren, as a redeemed people, we should live as a redeemed people. If I'm a Christian, I am elected. I am redeemed. Number three, when I say I'm a Christian, I'm saying I am obedient. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Peter writes, since you have purified your souls... How do we do that, Peter? In obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Peter, writing to Christians, says that if you've purified your souls, you've done that by obeying the truth. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but the will of God. What's he living for? The will of God. What does that mean? Obedience. We first of all must be obedient to the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says that God's going to return Jesus in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you. I want to avoid the flaming fire and the vengeance. That doesn't sound like something I want any part of. So what does this verse tell me I need to do? I need to know God and I need to be obedient to the gospel. Now that raises the question, what's the gospel? The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is the good news that Jesus came and died for our sins, that He was buried in the grave and that He rose again the third day. Now how are you obedient to that? Because those are facts, right? You and I can be obedient to commands. We can be obedient to conditions. We can't be obedient to facts. But we can picture those facts. Romans chapter 6 that I mentioned a few moments ago, beginning in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Did you see it? Death, buried, raised. It's right there. So we picture that. What does that mean? Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Friends, that's how you obey it. That's how you picture it. If we are going to state, I am a Christian, then we're also stating that I am obedient. Fourth and finally, when I say I am a Christian, I am saying I am reborn. Back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. He's writing to Christians, and he describes these who have just become Christians as newborn babes. In 1 Peter chapter 1, backing up a chapter, in verses 22 and 23, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart fervently. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. We're not going to go there this morning because of time, but John chapter 3. You recall in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Do you remember that story? And Nicodemus wants to know what he needs to do in order to enter the kingdom of God. And you remember what Jesus told him? He told him, you must be born again. Three things that rebirth denotes. First, when we are reborn, a change of state takes place. When we are reborn, a change of state takes place. Look at it simply from a physical standpoint. When we're born, a change of state takes place, right? We go from inside the womb to outside of the womb. Change of state. A change of place there. We go from inside to outside. Spiritual. We go from sinner to saint. We go from lost to saved. That's what rebirth denotes. A change of state takes place, first of all. Number two, a change of life takes place. Back looking at it from a physical standpoint, when a baby is born, there's a lot of changes that take place, right? And that newborn can't go back to the way it was. Well, the same is true spiritually. A lot of change should take place. There's a song when we were in Jamaica doing mission work that the Jamaicans sang, there's a great change since I've been born. If you've never been on a mission trip, especially in places like Jamaica or other Caribbean areas, when they sing a song, it can have like 50 verses because they just make up new verses as they go sometimes. But with this song, there's been a great change since I was born. There would be a verse, the things I used to say, I don't say anymore. There'd be another verse that said, the places I used to go, I don't go anymore. The things I used to do, I don't do anymore. The things I used to wear, I don't wear anymore. And we'd have like 80 verses of things that had changed since I was born. Because when I'm reborn spiritually, a lot should change. That old life of sin must be put away, and we can't go back to the way that it was. Number three, a change of size takes place. In other words, growth occurs. From the physical side, I mean, we have all kinds of checkups that we have to take babies to, right? Why? Because they want to make sure that the child is growing like it should. They measure height, weight, head circumference. By the way, both of our kids, this is a trait of Pascal's. We have large heads. Both of our, Matt's like, yeah, same boat. I don't remember if it was Reagan or Harrison, but we were like 19th in percentile in height, like 10th percentile in weight, 80th percentile in head circumference. Why don't we measure all those things, though? They want to make sure the child's growing. Spiritually speaking, we should be growing, brethren. We should be growing in our knowledge, in our prayer life, in our ability to resist temptation, in all of those things. As Christians, we are reborn. If you think you're beaten, you are. If you think you dare not, you don't. If you like to win, but you think you can't, it is almost certain you won't. For if you think you'll lose, you've lost. For out in the world we find, success begins with a fellow's will. It's all in the state of mind. If you think you are outclassed, you are. You've got to think high to rise. You've got to be sure of yourself before you can ever win a prize. Life's battles don't always go to the stronger or faster man. But sooner or later, the man who wins is the man who thinks he can. I am a Christian. I am elected. I am redeemed. I am obedient. I am reborn. Friend, are you? If you're not this morning, you can change that. You can make a choice today. In the words of the eunuch, see, here is water. What hinders you from being baptized? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing this morning to turn from sin, confess that belief before those who are gathered here to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, friend. You can make that choice. You can take that step. And you can state with confidence tomorrow morning when you rise from your bed, I am a Christian. Maybe you've done that. You realize this morning, yes, I am a Christian, but I haven't been living like I should. Maybe there are things that you realize you need to change, that you need to correct. Those are private matters, then handle those privately. If they're public, then handle them publicly. The point is, dear friend, handle them. Don't walk out those back doors not being in a right relationship with God. Friends, you are never guaranteed to have the opportunity to walk back in them. I am a Christian. I am, I can, I will. What about you? If you need to respond to heaven's invitation, come right now as we stand and sing.